turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Well, as we mentioned last time, with the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, we see the beginning of Christ's great commission to be witnesses ultimately to the ends of the earth begin to be fleshed out as it is extended beyond that very narrow geographical region of Judea and Samaria and beyond that and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And in our last lesson, in verses 1 through 12, these three missionaries made their way to Cyprus, where they met with their first conversion, the proconsul of the island, Sergius Paulus. And now in the remainder of the chapter, Luke's going to describe their venture even further out to Asia Minor, to the Roman province of Galatia. That's a region familiar to those of us who are familiar with the Bible. But at the time these events occurred, it was a place far removed from Jerusalem and the land of Palestine. And today we want to examine what happened there in the course of their witnessing. It's a long passage. You probably can see if you see an outline there, but it contains a lot of history, and so it will cover ground that most of you are already familiar with. And I want to say something at the start that might seem obvious, but I think it's important. The events which took place in our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, took place in a very small geographical area, about as large as where we live here, Dallas-Fort Worth. And it's true that on occasions, pilgrims would come from faraway places into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. But for the most part, the fame that Jesus met with, unwanted fame because of the misguided reasons for it, that fame was generally confined to the old geographical boundaries of ancient Israel. So for 3 years, Jesus and his disciples had traipsed all over this locale. And what he said and what he did created a furor that made his name a household name. His ministry had the effect of leaving few people without some opinion of him. You remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The risen Christ came up alongside them right after the crucifixion. And they were shocked that he seemed to not know what they were talking about. And they asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" So everyone knew about Jesus. But as Barnabas and Saul now make their way further away from there, they begin to encounter populations not nearly so well-versed in the goings-on of the last 3 years. And now they would confront a group of people for whom their story and their testimony would most likely have seemed to come out of nowhere. What Paul would tell them in these little sermons as he came into their cities would most likely have seemed to come out of nowhere. As he began to trace the familiar history of God's dealings with the Jews, but then its really startling advancement, it would rock their world. We need to sort of understand that. We read these passages, he comes in, he preaches, and they respond, but what he had to say would rock their world, that the promised Messiah, this Savior King, who had been the object of faithful Jews' hopes for centuries, had finally arrived and even appeared in the temple in Jerusalem. But instead of ascending to the throne, as they had thought, the leaders there had put him to death. And now these visitors who had come in will show that, well, all of it was prophesied in the Scriptures, even their remarkable claim that God had raised him from the dead. The deliverance that Messiah brought was a spiritual one, not a temporal one, as they had expected, but it was the most important deliverance of all. Some would end up believing, others fiercely opposing them, but none in these faraway places would be unmoved by what they heard. Well, there are three parts to our passage. First, the context within the journey itself in verses 13 through 15. Then Paul's sermon in the synagogue, rather lengthy, and then the response to it. And Luke begins with an understated travel notice that contains more than it seems on the surface. Verse 13, Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, feel free to go back to your maps in the back of your Bibles and trace the journey as it takes place. They're on Cyprus. They put out to sea from Paphos in Cyprus. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Mission work, by definition, is fraught with difficulty. And the circumstances of Barnabas and Saul's work were not ideal. And we understand that here by reading a bit between the lines. They were not very far along in their journey at all when some kind of friction arose. John Mark left them, Luke states, and Paul was not happy about it. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly, but this three-man mission team, Barnabas, Saul of Tarsus, John Mark, they launch out from the island of Cyprus into the Mediterranean. They sail to the south coast of Asia Minor, to the region of Pamphylia, and then overland about 10 miles to its principal city, Perga. But they did not stay in Perga, and we're not told why. Instead, they went on up to Pisidian Antioch. There's three Antiochs that are mentioned in the New Testament, I think, off the top of my head. Syrian Antioch, which was the home base of Saul and Barnabas. This is Pisidian Antioch. And Luke doesn't say this either, but that would have been about a 100-mile trip over the mountains from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. And this Antioch sat at an elevation of about 3,600 feet, and it was actually located in Galatia. And it was to the church founded there, here in Pisidian Antioch, and other Galatian churches that Paul would later write his epistle to the Galatians, and he would make this enigmatic statement in Galatians 4:13, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Well, what we're reading here is that first time. This is the first time. Now, some have speculated that the reason that Paul and Barnabas didn't tarry in Perga on the coast was that Saul, becoming Paul, had contracted some kind of malarial disease in this low-lying coastal region of Perga, and he needed to move quickly to the higher, cooler, drier temperatures up in the mountains. That's what Texans do every summer, don't we? We get out of here, we take at least a week and go to the cooler climes. At least this Texan does. Whatever the case, Paul came to Pisidian Antioch in weakness. That's what he said. He came in weakness, and perhaps even with a degree of discouragement over what he viewed as John Mark's defection. What led to Mark leaving, we're not told. He was young, and perhaps the rigors of the journey were greater than anticipated, and he was homesick. Or he may have feared the dangers ahead, as it was well known that the stretch of land between Perga and Antioch over the mountains could be a treacherous journey because of bandits, because of thieves. Others have conjectured that Mark resented the new ascendancy of Paul. We talked about this last time. It was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Soon it was Paul and Barnabas. Soon it was Paul and his companions. So some have thought, well, Mark resented this. Mark was related somehow to Barnabas. Now, Barnabas doesn't show any sign of jealousy, but Mark may have reacted against it. There was a scholar in the early part of the 1900s. His name was William Ramsey. Some of you here have read some of his books, but he toured extensively in Asiatic Turkey, these lands where Paul conducted his missionary journeys. And he posited this idea first, that it was this malaria that Paul must have caught. And that made him say, we're leaving here, we're going up over the mountains to Antioch, and Mark resented the idea that all of a sudden not Barnabas, his cousin or uncle, one or the other, but not Barnabas is sort of making the decisions, that now Paul seems to be running the show. But as I remarked last time, there's a lesson for us today in this. Even our Bible heroes, and certainly Paul is a Bible hero, even our heroes bound together in ministry, embarking here on this great mission, the first missionary journey of the New Testament church, being led by the Holy Spirit, they could have disagreements. They could disagree with one another, and it's part of the suffering that Jesus promised to those who would walk in his steps. Now, you might say, wait a minute, if everyone is walking by the Spirit here, then they ought not to have had a disagreement. And certainly that's, on a certain level, I think that's true. But God works in mysterious ways, using even our own foibles to work his perfect will. And though we can't trace with certainty how the aftermath of Mark's departure was the best possible outcome, we know by faith that God is in control, and it was in his perfect plan to give blessing despite the spat that arose between them. And you know, later, John, Mark, and Paul were reconciled. He called for him, said he was of much good use to me. So Paul and Barnabas arrived in Pisidian Antioch in less than ideal circumstances. Paul weakened. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, perhaps discouraged. But just as in the city of Corinth later, to whom Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:3, that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, yet then he said, as now, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here we will see that Paul's strength was not in his physical appearance or personality, you know, like we so often hear, oh, he's awesome, he's such a great teacher, he's so funny, he's, you know, all these things that we attribute to leaders. No, his strength was what he spoke. He spoke the Word of God, and he expected the Holy Spirit to give his words power, to give them effectiveness. Here in Pisidian Antioch, as was their habit, Paul and Barnabas made their way into the synagogue. There was a structured order in the synagogue worship. You know this. First, they'd have a reading out of the Pentateuch, out of the first five books of the Bible. Then somebody else would give a reading from the prophets that corroborated or corresponded to the first reading. And then they would have some kind of sermon, a lesson from the readings. And remember, that was how Jesus wound up frequently teaching in the synagogues. He'd go and they'd invite the rabbi to teach. And on this day, the leaders of the synagogue invited Paul and Barnabas to deliver the exhortation. We're not going to have time to read the entire message of Paul's. It's the first full summary of one of Paul's sermons that Luke gives us. The book of Acts is a book of sermons. We've said this. And this is essentially a sermon molded for a Jewish audience. In other circumstances, Paul will have different sermons molded for different audiences, for Gentile audiences. But this one, and in everyone, the end game for Paul, ultimately his methodology, though tailored to fit his audience, is the same. It's to bring the listener to Christ as the ultimate end of history and the only way to true life, the only way to a life that really matters and that matters for eternity. But this is a brilliant message in scope and design. I encourage you to read it later on your own. Paul takes the experience and the situation of his audience. He directs them to Jesus as their Savior, and then he calls for a response. And what he does is what Peter did, what Stephen had done in Acts chapter 7, what was his own practice, to give an historical survey first of God's election of Israel and of his dealings with them throughout the long centuries, right up to the sending of his son, with a view to making it clear that the events surrounding Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, were the natural and inevitable sequel to God's dealings with his people in ancient days. And what had occurred was what God had consistently promised and what he had set in motion and what he would bring to its inevitable conclusion. And it all began, notice, with his election of a certain people. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." Behind all of God's doings, and in fact, behind all of every individual's experience, yours and mine's included, is the electing hand of God bringing to pass what he has ordained and bringing it all to its certain and promised conclusion. That was an important starting point for Paul. You see it over and over again. He felt it vital to reinforce that to those in the synagogue. In verses 17 through 22 now, he provides a kind of panoramic retrospective of the great events of their history. It's one of the shorter versions that we see in the book of Acts. But it includes the exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of the land, the period of the judges, the period of the monarchy. And behind all of that history was the sovereign hand of God. Just look as you scan these verses, 17 through 22, you can see that it is God who is the subject of all these verbs, of all that has taken place. It's he, verse 17, who led them out, who destroyed the nations, verse 19, who, verse 20, gave them judges, verse 21, gave them kings. And look there in verse 23, it's God who brought to them their promised Savior, the Messiah. He points in verse 22 specifically to David. David was a man after God's own heart, we know that. And it was in David that the promises of God had been made, that God would raise up from David's seed, from David's descendants, one who would come forth from him, whose kingdom would be established by God and whose throne would be forever. It would be an eternal throne. It would be an everlasting kingdom. He had sworn that to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so that promise of a Messiah who would come from the line of David, a deliverer who would restore the kingdom and who would reign forever. It would never end. That promise had never faded from the collective consciousness of really any Israelite, but especially of faithful Israelites. As century after dismal century passed, there was this profound yearning for the revelation of the long-awaited deliverer, the promised son of David. That was their hope. So there were many in the synagogue this day who understood clearly what Paul was saying when, in verse 23, he made the identification for them. He said, "From the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Well, they understood it, perhaps, but still it must have come as a shock to them. He was saying that Messiah had already come. He had already come and that he was Jesus. His coming had been announced even by a forerunner. Paul says that in the next verse, John the Baptist. John had proclaimed even before Messiah had come this baptism of repentance to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. And as famous as John had become, acquiring this title, John the Baptizer, as famous as he had become, he said, compared to Jesus, he wasn't worthy enough even to untie the straps of his sandals. So Paul pleads with them in verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." In other words, here we are at the core of the message that I have for you. This message of this salvation has been sent. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So this is a message about the most important thing imaginable. There's nothing more important than this. All these issues in our lives are very real. They're very concerning. Illnesses, death, suicide, and the sorrow that accompanies them. Those are important, but nothing's more important than this message right here, salvation. But it is a message that the important rulers of the Jewish people in Jerusalem had rejected. The rulers had not recognized Jesus as Messiah. And that's really the first of four kind of trailing points that Paul makes about his message of salvation, beginning in verses 27 through 29, that when the promised Savior, the Son of David, came, they didn't recognize him. Instead, they rejected him and they put him to death. God had sent his Messiah. He sent the Messiah, but his own people killed him and buried him in a tomb. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. It's remarkable when you consider it that the burial of Jesus is such an essential component of the gospel message. Peter included it on the day of Pentecost, that important day. They'd been waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. He came. Peter included the burial. Paul, later, in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, at the very beginning, gives us these four essential parts of what the gospel is, that Christ died, and the burial is part of it. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he appeared to witnesses. It was as if it was not enough information to just say that Jesus had died but rose again. That's not enough, and that's probably for a couple of reasons. For one, that a man's burial or a woman's burial is the final testament to his or her death, the proof that he or she has died. But secondly, also because the burial of the Son of God completed the humiliation that he had willingly submitted himself to. When someone has died after an appropriate time of mourning, we must remove their bodies from among us for the simple but distasteful reason that their dead bodies begin to decay. For mortal human beings like all of us here today, that's just part of being human that we learn to live with. From birth, as we become children, as we get older, we just learn to live with this fact. But in Jesus's case, Jesus, who had voluntarily laid aside his eternal glory and taken to himself voluntarily this human nature, he took on human flesh. This final humiliation is especially shocking. You know, God becoming living human flesh is one thing, to take that upon himself, but to enter into the same kind of tomb that corrupt mortal flesh inhabits to inevitable decay is quite another. But God has a way of reversing the judgment of men. God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. That's the second part of Paul's message of salvation in verse 30. God raised him from the dead, and for many days, verse 31, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So God raised him from the dead. It was the proof, the seal of approval from the Father that he had accepted the sacrifice of his Son. His voluntary death was of such infinite value that it was sufficient to completely satisfy the justice of God. That's a critical point, obviously, the fact of resurrection from death. And to the ears of those in the synagogue this day, the claim had to have been as mind-bending as it is to most people today, because they would have at once intuited from this that if what Paul had said were true, then God truly had visited his people in this man, Jesus. And over the years since, nothing new to you, cynics, enemies of the pure gospel have recognized that. These cynics and unbelievers continually trying to discredit or explain away the resurrection of Jesus. One of the more recent attempts came in the form of the Jesus Seminar. Do you remember that, any of you? It's been a while. I think it finally came to an end in the mid-aughts when its founder died in 2006. It was a group of scholars, not just scholars, it also had some progressive laymen involved who met together, and just to use one of the most ridiculous manifestations of it, they decided at one meeting that they were going to use colored beads to trade ideas on what each one thought was true about Jesus and not. Okay, he taught a Sermon on the Mount. I vote yes, move the green bead over. How many green beads are there? Okay, he did teach the Sermon on the Mount. So at least they didn't pretend Jesus never existed. There's hardly any of those anymore. But what they basically concluded, you can guess, he was a good man. He was a good teacher, great moral teacher. He did really good things. But all these healings, all these miracles, walking on water and such absurd things as that, and especially being raised from the dead, all those were just sort of superstitious ornaments added to adorn the central message of Jesus, which was love, sacrifice for others, good works. His disciples knew that, you see. They knew that this hadn't happened. It was just that they were overeager, wishful, would-be triumphalists who, to a man, lived their whole lives from this point on in service to that false idea, and to a man died horrible, gruesome deaths, all for a ridiculous lie. But the Bible doesn't allow for Jesus' story to be reduced to a mere philosophy or set of ethics. Christianity is a proclamation of facts about what God has done. It's history. It is real. It's theology too, obviously, but it is theology born out of the reality of what God has done. And now this last thing that God has done, raising Jesus from the dead, now that was the most astounding fact claim of all. And if that was true, it's the only time in history it's ever happened. And Paul knew that. And so for the skeptical, here we go. We're progressing in the sermon. He offers two proofs for the skeptical. The first is all these witnesses in verse 31. All those to whom he appeared, people saw him, they touched him, they ate food that he prepared. And then the second proof is that the resurrection of the Messiah from the grave is what the Old Testament scriptures themselves had anticipated and even prophesied. So let's pick it up with verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Well, first, you'll notice there in verse 32, this is all the good news, that is, the gospel. The gospel includes the truth of the resurrection, and it was promised. It was promised beforehand to the fathers. And so Paul quotes now from three Old Testament passages to prove it. You have to kind of follow this. In verse 33, he cites Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now you might ask, rightly, how is that proof of the resurrection? So we should understand how the synagogue audience this day would have received that. Psalm 2 is a great messianic psalm. It pointed to the Messiah. And it was one that they would have at once been familiar with. Everybody understood this psalm was speaking of the promised descendant of David. He's speaking to an audience. Every person in there knew this when he quoted from Psalm 2. Everyone understood that. It was the promise of a son, a descendant of David, who would reign forever. On the day that Jesus was baptized, so let's go back in time, God anointed him as Messiah by quoting from this psalm, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But he did not say then at the baptism, "Today I have begotten you." So here Paul quotes from it in the context of the resurrection, as you see by reading it, not his birth, not his baptism, because the promises made to David and to his posterity could not have been realized apart from the resurrection of a crucified Messiah. It was when the incarnate Son was glorified at the resurrection that his Father could be said to have fully begotten him. "Today I have begotten you." And that's reinforced by the second Old Testament passage in verse 34, coming from Isaiah 55, verse 3. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." I'm showing you how these verses are connected in Paul's mind and hopefully in the minds of his listeners. "I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And then one of those sure blessings, maybe the greatest of them, is that he will resurrect the son of David in accordance with the promise of another psalm, Psalm 16, which Paul cites as his third Old Testament proof in verse 35, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The same psalm that Peter quoted from on the day of Pentecost, and now Paul makes the same point that Peter made, that David was mortal. He was just like you and me. He lived, he messed up, he died, he was buried, and his body rotted in the grave. He was mortal. He was just like us. As great as he was just a man. David, King David, was just a man. He fell asleep, Paul says, was laid in the ground with his fathers, and he underwent decay. Peter, day of Pentecost, his tomb is with us today. You can go look at it. If you make the trip down up there on the hill, there's David's tomb. But that was manifestly not true of the one whom God raised. Verse 37, he did not rot in the ground. He was raised bodily. He appeared to many, and then he ascended bodily into heaven. In other words, he fulfilled the prophecies of Psalm 16. Well, the outcome of all this, and this forms the third part of Paul's message of salvation, what he really wants them to know, is that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins and justification before God were secured. Verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is," this is my New American Standard Version translation, "everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." And I say that because if you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, if you have that, you see that can also be translated as justified. And I'm not sure the rationale for this translation, but this is one of the great clear statements in the Bible about God offering forgiveness and justification, not just freedom, but justification before God. And those are two blessings that, if you think carefully about them, they really are opposites of one another, because you can't forgive a person and justify him at the same time. If you forgive him, he's guilty. If you justify him, he must be innocent. And this is a truth, a kind of axiom, that this is one thing Dan Duncan has repeatedly used, this illustration in which he invites the audience to, he places us in this imaginary courtroom, and you've been on trial, and at the end of it, the jury declares you innocent, and so the judge declares the verdict, not guilty, and then you leave from there, and some well-meaning person comes up to you and says, "Hey, that sure was gracious of the judge to forgive you," and your very quick response would be, "What do you mean forgive? The judge didn't forgive me. He cleared me. I'm justified. I've been declared innocent because I am innocent. Well, that's the way it is, ideally, in a court of law. We declare people to be what they are. We clear the innocent. We condemn the guilty. We justify the righteous. We declare them to be what they are. But in a felicitous divine twist in God's court, He justifies the guilty. It's really a marvelous thing. He forgives sinners on the basis of the punishment that His Son bore in their place, attributing their penalty to Him, and then declaring them righteous by imputing His righteousness to them. He gives them credit for what His Son accomplished. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So that's what saved people are. We are righteous sinners, sinners who have been justified or declared righteous. You may have heard before that clever definition of what the word justification means. It means just as if I never sinned, and that's true. Just as if I never, it's exactly right. It's not that you and I have never sinned because we have sinned. It's rather that because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, we stand before God as if we had never sinned. That's something that could never occur through law-keeping. And that's what Paul finally means at the end of verse 39. You could not be justified through the law of Moses. He might have added, or any other moral code that someone wishes to try to earn their salvation by. That's this fantasy that friends and neighbors try to sustain, that being good enough can somehow please God enough that on balance He'll choose to sort of wink at our sinfulness. The world has that illusion down to an art that if you just put in a good, earnest effort, some version of, oh, shucks, I did the best that I could, then God will gratefully acknowledge that and accept it as go-to-heaven currency. But a person's good works, whether paltry or numerous, are as filthy rags, to use a proper biblical evaluation in the eyes of a holy God. God looks for a person who humbles himself and in humble trust in the work of another. Jesus illustrated that difference in His parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that story. The tax collector and the Pharisee were in the temple praying, and the Pharisee gloated in his accomplishments, compared himself favorably to the tax collector, and the tax collector couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus pronounced the verdict, this man will be justified, not the other. And that's the gospel. That's the good news, that out of the depths of our hopelessness, there is salvation through the work of another. And by humble faith in His work, we receive it for ourselves. And that's His fourth point as we bring this to a close. In humility, you must make a decision. And Paul issues it in the form of a warning, verse 34, therefore take heed, beware, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. This is Habakkuk warning Jerusalem about their sins. You need to repent. If not, I'm sending the Babylonians, and they will come, and they will kill you, and they will destroy you, and they will take you away to another place. And it happened, and it was devastating. These were real people in real time, and God judged them. The God who offers mercy also judges unbelief, also judges rebellion. And He who judged these so severely in the days of the Babylonians, He will do the same to those who ignore Him today. Real people in real time. People are responsible to believe. You've got forgiveness of sins and justification on the one side, offered freely in Christ to those who do believe, but to those who don't, they receive his judgment. Well, that was the end of Paul's message. It was a straightforward proclamation, and when he had finished and the meeting was over, some were very interested in the Word of God, wanted to hear more about a risen Savior who came to offer salvation, to make people right before God. And many, as we'll see in the next section, believed. The message did rock their world. This will be the apostle's MO as he continues on. He'll go to various cities, he'll offer the gospel, and then he'll offer people the opportunity to make a decision. You can believe in humble faith and receive forgiveness and justification, or you can reject it and God will judge you. And some will believe in this city, in Pisidian Antioch, but eventually they'll run him out of town and he'll go to Iconium in chapter 14. And the same thing's going to occur, and then he'll go to Lystra and to Derbe, where they'll meet with some success, but then Paul will be stoned, first of a few stonings, and ultimately they'll make their way back to Antioch, and the journey will be over. Let me close with this. There's a poignant scene in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is that long, long, long chapter in the New Testament where Jesus did some incredible things. That's where he walked on the water. That's where he fed 5,000. He also had some terribly difficult things that he said. He said, "You cannot come to me unless the Father draws you." He said, "You cannot come to me unless the Father has given it to you." He said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have life." And consequently, what had been an enormous crowd following him at the beginning of the chapter had slowed down to a trickle, just a trickle of people. And Jesus turned to those remaining ones and he asked, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And Peter said, "Lord, where shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Peter had his moments, didn't he? "Lord, where shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Well, today, Jesus' words of eternal life are ours to read and to study in the Bibles that we hold in our hands. This past week, the new Museum of the Bible opened in Washington, D.C. Sadly, it was obscured somewhat by some sloppy gathering of old relics, but I admire Steve Green and others who had it in their heart to design and construct a museum to the Bible with the same heft, the same quality as others built for other purposes. I like museums. I like art. I like history. I like the exploration of the physical world. But Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away." And so here are words of eternal life. They're the ones that Paul brought everywhere he went, words of eternal life, and he changed the world. He changed my world. He changed your world. I know so many of you. That's the most important thing in our lives, and we're very thankful for God's word. Father, thank you for Paul's lesson there in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue. We thank you for what it means to us today. It was delivered 2,000 or so years ago, and we benefit today from his words. Thank you for your word that brings it to us. Father, we thank you for justification of life, righteous sinners. We don't want to be sinners, but we are. We confess that, and we praise you for bringing salvation to us in the person of your Son. And Father, may we live lives that reflect that reflect the new people that we are, the new man, as Paul wrote in another place. May we walk by the Spirit, following in his steps. In Jesus' name, amen.